want to take your Bible and turn to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to be there. We have a picture of Moses here that come back in the coming weeks and you'll see more detail filled in. Today we have his face and his staff and the rock. And it's kind of fun to do it this way. You see this picture develop before you as the month goes on. And we'll be starting quite often with Moses. Moses, in this scene, is really feeling the heat. The pressure's on, and he is feeling it. He's about 100 years old. We don't know exactly. He might be a little bit less. He might be 119. It's hard to tell. He dies at the age of 120, by the way. And toward the end of that period is when the scene takes place. He's been in a few tight spots in his long life. In fact, his whole life was almost an unbroken chain of crises. Crisis after crisis after crisis. He was born, starting with his birth, he was born in Egypt under an infanticide order from the Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew babies. Talk about starting with a crisis. Got run out as a fugitive of Egypt, came back to lead the people out of Egypt. And the people themselves didn't want to recognize him as their leader. They never did. They never gave in to Moses. They were rebellious time and time again. The plagues of Egypt, you remember that? He brought them out. The Lord brought them out by his mighty hand. And they never ceased to challenge the people of Israel never ceased to challenge Moses' authority delegated by God as he led them across the desert toward what would be the promised land. Nothing ever came easy for the guy. But there was something new about the rebellion that had just come up. There was a feeling of intensity like maybe in his 100 years he had not seen yet. It was like hatred that he was feeling toward him. Ever since Kadesh Barnea, there's a name of a place that you ought to make a marker in your brain. Kadesh Barnea is where the spies were sent into the land and came back, and 10 of them said, out of fear, no, we can't take it. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, we can. And Moses said, yeah, we can. But the people of Israel, this large group of people, a number of them, a significant number of the nation, went along with the 10 leaders that they had sent in as spies and said, yeah, we agree. And they refused to enter into the land. At that point, God told them, okay, this generation is not going to enter into the land. This generation that saw the plague, saw the wall of water as you walk through, ate the manna, saw the mountain quake when Moses came down. This crowd that has had every advantage that God ever gave anybody and still refuses to trust me will not enter into the promised land. Your children, yes, you know. So there was nothing left for them to do but to turn back into the desert. There was a hopelessness now. What were they traveling? They used to be traveling toward a destination, and now what are they traveling toward? Death. That's all they have to look forward to. There is this hopelessness and this anger that's just burning under these people. Ever tried to lead a group of people who were hopeless? Yeah. That's where Moses was, and he was feeling the heat. And these people held Moses personally responsible every time something went wrong. And they had come out here in this desert. They had fallen away from the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, and now they're out of water. And they come to Moses and they say, well, do you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? We had things pretty good back in Egypt. What in the world are you doing? Are you trying to kill us? There are no figs. There's no bread. There are no grapes. There are no pomegranates. And we have no water. And they started again talking about killing Moses. But it was a very dark time for Moses anyway, personally, because Moses' sister named Miriam had just died. Miriam was more than a big sister. Miriam saved his life. Miriam was the one who put him in his little bassinet out on the river when he was a baby boy and refused to refused to give up on him. And when she saw Pharaoh's daughter come down, ran up and said, I know someone who can take care of that baby for you. Miriam was more like a mother than a sister to Moses, to both Moses and his brother Aaron. and she had just died. So Moses is in grief. He's in grief, and now these people come to him. And he starts thinking back of all these rebellions that he has been through. Just maybe a few months before, God had revealed to Moses the temple regulations, how the economy would work within the temple, how the people would bring their offerings. And these things, although they were a mystery to them, were teachings about their relationship with God. They were a vehicle by which they could worship Him and love Him. And they were teachings about the Messiah to come. But those people who did not have a heart for God and didn't want to look under the surface, how did they see it? Taxation. Yeah, Moses is just getting his hand in our pocket. And they grumbled against it. They saw all that as Moses' scheme to get my money. Then there was, just before that, there was the open rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was one of these guys who had, shortly after this turning away of Kadesh Barnea, he had agitated an uprising among the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe, And he had agitated and said, "Who does Moses think he is? He's not the boss of us. We're the people who should be running the show here." And they challenged Moses' authority. Moses said, "You guys, you're stepping... I tell you, God has given these things to me. You're out of line." But they would not listen to it. And God said to Moses, "Bring them out to the tabernacle." Now you can picture the tabernacle as this tent in the middle of this huge encampment of people who live in tents. They have been traveling. 2 million people. A big campground. A refugee camp like you hadn't seen perhaps in your life. And 250 of them came before Moses, but Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they wouldn't even come. They just stood out in front of their tents and said, "He can't order us around. We're not even going to show up for whatever God has in mind." And God brought about an earthquake, and the earth opened up, and Korah and all that belonged to him, his tent, was swallowed into the ground. And back there, the rebellious Levites who were standing there ready to lay hands on Moses, it says fire came out from the Lord and killed them. The next day, when the people woke up, guess what they said? Did they say, "We're sorry, we were wrong"? No, they said, "Moses has killed these people. Somehow Moses did that. Moses has stepped over the line again. He has killed the people of God." That was what this rebellious people had to say about it. And God caused a plague to come through Israel that killed 14,200 people until Moses stepped in between the killing, the dying and the non-dying, and prayed and asked God and beseeched God to forgive them and to heal. And God did that once again. Rebellion after rebellion. Even his family had turned against him. Miriam, whom he loves and has just died, even she turned on him shortly before that event. Miriam and Aaron came with a complaint against Moses. Like a lot of complaints, it's just a surface issue. Turns out to be racism. Moses has taken a wife who's a Cushite woman, and that's pretty obvious. And so they criticize, but when you get right under the issue, it isn't about the Cushite woman at all. It's about Moses, who's our little brother, thinks he runs the zoo. He's not in charge. Hasn't God spoken through us? And they marched into the tabernacle to claim their authority that they felt they justly had. And God, who loved Moses, let me tell you, God said at that time, he says, "I speak to other people in dreams. I appear in visions, but when I speak to my servant Moses, I speak to him face to face. There's not a man on earth who knows me like Moses. He is my friend." And it says in that passage, this is in the book of Numbers, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. They had no case against him. He was simply representing the Lord, who was the leader of Israel. God caused those of you who may listen on a recording in the future, sorry about your ears. That microphone gets in my way occasionally. Leprosy appears on Miriam's face, and Moses, who loves his sister, steps forward and says, "Lord, no, don't let this happen." And God forgives her and heals her. Once again, a rebellion from within the family. And before that was a big one. You can remember that. Before they got to the promised land, they stopped halfway through the Sinai Peninsula. And if you look at your map in the back of the Bible, you see there's Egypt and what present-day Israel, and then that teardrop peninsula of desert called the Sinai. Halfway through there, they come to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And Moses is called by God to go up, and he receives the Ten Commandments. Amazing. There is thunder and lightning on the mountain, and it's impressive. The people are afraid. But Moses is gone several weeks. And paganism that we have already talked about is always just under the surface. These people don't want to trust God. They don't want to love God. The number one commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's what God is asking for. Now, they want that. They want what all the other nations have. They want some sort of a thing that will give them what they want. They want money. They want houses. They want sex. They want celebrity. They want power. They want fame. So Moses seems to disappear, and they turn to Aaron, and they say, we want a religion that gives us the stuff that we want. And they build a golden calf. And God sends Moses down the mountain to confront them. And just at that point, you know, when God is saying, okay, we're going to clean off the chessboard and start this game over again with a new nation. And Moses says, no, please don't do that. And Moses intercedes, and God again forgives. And now you might be thinking, is God so mean that he is this terrible judge and he's always being hard on the people? And if it wasn't for Moses, that, you know, they wouldn't exist. I like to ask you, who made Moses? Who put the personality in Moses? Who put that desire within Moses to sacrifice even himself for these people? God did. God created Moses to be that type of the Messiah, the one who would come and stand between the just punishment of God and take it on himself and say, forgive. Moses is that first, is maybe not the first, but he is a type and a picture of that. This is God forgiving his people through his instrument, Moses. Then there, before the Mount Sinai, there was the manna and the quail. You remember that? And the people got sick and tired of eating this manna. And it says, the NIV translates it interesting, the rabble with them began to crave other food. The rabble. The rabble, the ones who are always complaining. There seemed to be a large group. And they craved meat. And, you know, Moses came to God and says, I can't put up with these people. I can't bear them. I can't. This is beyond me. And God said, I'm going to send them meat. And he sends in quail. The people are so greedy and so ravenous, they start eating quail without even properly cooking them. What happens in a hot desert with blood and fresh meat? Huh? Yeah. The quail brought in a plague. And the people, again, thousands of the people died until Moses pleaded at God's instigation, and God stepped in and forgave them and brought the plague to an end. But another rebellion, even when God was feeding them. And then finally, just to mention this one, of all these rebellions, these people, shortly after they had come out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, they got into the desert, and guess what? They ran out of water, just like they ran out of water this time, years later. And again they said, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? This is all going through Moses' head as he is out there. And at that time, God, they didn't know what God was going to do. God said to Moses, go out to that big rock, call the assembly together, take your staff that you have used, and strike that rock, and it will bring forth water. And Moses did that. And the water gushed out, and there was enough water for the livestock and for almost 2 million people to be sustained. An amazing thing. And Moses' skin was saved. They didn't lynch him. And now, under the pressure, maybe the depression of losing his sister, leading a hopeless people, they're on his case again years later, no water, and he is thinking, what is going to happen now? What's going to happen this time? And he comes before the Lord, and the Lord looks in his heart and sees the delicate position he's in. He says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. Gather the people together before a rock, speak to that rock, and I will bring forth water. Moses hears that, and he remembers the former times. He remembers how great that was. He knows that his brother Aaron and he, their lives are always hanging by a thread because these people look for every excuse to stone them. And he's thinking, yeah, I remember how that went. That went great. That worked. That got everybody off our back. Moses is developing a resentment against these rebellious people that you can read several times in the book of Deuteronomy when he calls them, you rebellious people, you know. Moses carries that. He's got a bit of anger issues with the people of Israel, rightfully so, you know, I must say. But at this point in his life, he's seeing this as his ticket out. Perhaps this will save his skin. And he talks with his brother Aaron about it. We know that Aaron is involved in this, because Aaron gets the same judgment that Moses does later. And they make a plan. So this is their plan. They call all the people together. They bring them up before the rock. And Moses, again, he's mad at these rebellious people. And this is what he says in Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. He calls out in his great, powerful leader voice, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he takes his staff and he hits that rock. And nothing happens. Nothing happens. And in that moment, in that instant, God's heart is breaking. Because he sees what's going on in Moses' heart. Moses has tried to step in between God and the people and take a great miracle that God is going to do for them and take the credit for it himself. Why? Because of fear. Moses has not trusted his life to God. He's taking care of himself. He's seen God do this water thing before, and it really works. He's going to use it, and so is Moses, to save their skin and finally show these Israelite people who's in charge around here. And maybe this will bring an end to all of this constant bickering and rebellion. That's what he has in his heart. His purpose, his goal, his motivation is not the glory and holiness and honor of the Lord. It's saving himself and his brother from this tight situation. And his action shows it. Actions are the result of what happens in our hearts. Not the cause. That's the way it goes. And God knows what's going on in Moses' heart. And it breaks his heart to see it. Moses, of all people, my best friend in the world. If Moses can lose faith at 115 years old, shall we say, if Moses can you and I? Let's be very careful here. Let's not be too condemning. Let's consider the possibility that is always there, that fear in a situation can take over. And God sees that happening. Moses hits that and nothing happens. And you can imagine the adrenaline just shoots through Moses' body. Oh no. And he reaches back again and he hits it a second time. And God in his mercy produces water. And the water gushes out of the rock. Because the people needed water and God knew that. And God is not going to allow Moses to get lynched. He needed the water too. And now it's pretty clear to Moses what he has done as wrong. He has stepped in between the blessing of God on his people and claimed it for himself. God isn't going to let Moses get away with that. He comes to Moses and he says, I'll read it to you. Numbers, I already changed to another passage. And rather than take my time to find it, God steps in. I'll tell you what he says. He steps in and he says, because you did not trust me, because you did not trust me, that word is faith, because you did not faith me to uphold my holiness before the people, you will not enter into the promised land. 40 years of wandering. Moses. And that's true of Aaron as well. Aaron also will not enter in. Moses had to take his brother himself up to a mountain when God claimed Aaron's life. Had to lift the vestments off him. Can you imagine how that hurt Moses with his brother, knowing that Moses himself would be the next? Moses did give, God did give Moses the ability to see the land. And God was not cruel. God was not being too harsh on him. God let him see this earthly land, and in the next moment, he saw the eternal land. And I tell you, when your eyes and my eyes see the promised land, the true, the new heaven and the new earth, we will not give a thought. We will not give a thought to the earthly promised land that we didn't enter. Don't worry about it. Moses was treated as a father treats a son and does not let him go without discipline in a very crucial thing, because this sin that Moses had done, you know, I used to think, when I was a kid, I used to think, man, God is really being too harsh on Moses, isn't he? He told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses hits the rock. And he told Moses to hit the rock the first time, and maybe he got confused. And just because he doesn't do that, he doesn't get to go into the promised land, that's not the issue at all. That's a pagan mindset, that some external thing is the reason Moses didn't get to go in. Why was he disciplined by God? Because of the purpose, the goal, the motivation of his heart. In fear, he had claimed the glory of God as his own. Pharaohs, Caesars, emperors, kings all through history have tried to do that. Make themselves God in order to control the people. And Moses was starting down that same path at this moment, and God stepped in and said, I won't let you go there. I'm not going to let you go down that path, because faith is very, very important. Faith is more important than you can ever imagine. I took the New International Version of the Bible and was reading the translation from the Greek. And I saw that many times when Jesus did things, the people were amazed. And I asked myself, I wonder if Jesus was ever amazed by the people. Sure, Jesus would, you know, what would amaze God the Son? What would amaze the incarnate God? And I started working through the New Testament, and I found two times when Jesus was amazed. Both of them have to do with faith. One time was when Jesus came up to his hometown in Nazareth, and he entered in, and this is what he said. They didn't recognize him as they should. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He, Jesus, could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. Now you say, well, wait a minute. These people didn't have faith, so Jesus couldn't do his miracles? That's not the way you understand this. No. It's like you're in a grocery store and you're looking lost, and an employee walks up and says, can I help you? And you say, nope, I'm doing fine. Just leave me alone. And the employee steps back and watches you wander around. They could not help you. Why? Is it because they don't have the power to help you? No, it's because you won't accept any help. That's what was happening in Nazareth. They would not accept the deity. They would not accept the power of Jesus. They would not open their hands and say, help us. And Jesus could not do miracles there. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The second time Jesus is amazed is just the opposite, and it also has to do with faith. There's a centurion, a Roman Gentile general, or shall we say, ruler over 100, who has a servant who is very sick, and sends word to Jesus, could you heal my servant? And some of the Jews who are around Jesus says, we really ought to do this for this guy. He's a great guy. He loves God. He's given money to build our synagogue. Man, of all the Romans, he's really a wonderful guy. And Jesus said, fine, we'll go. And on their way there, this Roman centurion, who probably knows how Jews feel about stepping into the homes of Gentiles, humbly sends a servant up to Jesus and says, no, you don't have to come to my home. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I'm a man of authority. I know how authority works. I tell my servant to do this, he does it. I tell him to go there, and he goes there. You just say the word, and my servant will be better. Jesus is amazed. He looks around and he goes, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. If you want to amaze God, trust him. Trust him. Show him that you believe him and that you're just going to trust him. It's very important. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." It's impossible to please God without faith, without trust, without this understanding that we're in a relationship and, Lord, you're on my side and I'm on your side. Faith. That's what pleases God. God created us to walk with him in the cool of the day, and that got lost, and he's going to bring it back to us. He wants to walk with us in the cool of the day. That trust. This verse has got a couple other important things to say in it. Because anyone who comes to God or comes to him must believe that he exists. We maybe work under the mistaken idea today that atheism is a modern thing. They certainly do in Europe where I live. They say, well, we live in a post-Christian era. We know back in the history that there were those stages that our culture went through when we used the church and Christianity, you know, and we have evolved beyond that, and we don't need the crutches of religion or Christianity anymore. Atheism is nothing new. There have always been atheists. David, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, said, "The fool has said in his heart," what? "There is no God." That's atheism, folks. And whether they say it out loud or just live their life like it's true, atheism is not new. If you're going to trust God, it starts with saying, "You're there, God. I believe that you're there." And not only that, but this. "And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." He rewards people. God not only exists, but he is actively involved in your life every day. He is involved. I won't go into a long story here, but Shelley and I were trusting the Lord for a decision that he would bring last week. He brought it. And if the stress of this kind of situation had existed maybe 30 years ago, I would have been a basket case. But thankfully, I've learned to trust the Lord a little bit as time has gone by. But if the Lord had not brought the answer that he brought last week, we would have a for sale sign in front of our house today. We would probably be moving out of the city, if not the state, and it would be Goodbye Warehouse Church. But God was active last week, answered our prayer, and here we are. I'm not saying that God won't take our home and move us away at some other point. He has all the right to do that. But we prayed, and he proved himself accurate. He is the rewarder of those who, here's the last one, earnestly seek him. Faith again. Integrity of heart. Those who earnestly, truly, spiritually, with their will, with their purpose, their goal and the motivation, seek him. Those are the ones who please him. These are the things we're going to talk about in the month of July. And we're going to take it from two of the great revelation periods of all of history. The Exodus with Moses. That was one of the great revelations of God in all of history. And the second great revelation of God, the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. All we know about God comes from those two periods. Everything else written by the prophets and the apostles are confirmation and are consistent with what we learn about God in this period in which Moses leads the people to the promised land and this time when Jesus Christ walked on the earth. These are amazing time periods, and that's how we're going to look at this issue of faith. Next week we will talk about, we will be on a picnic. That'll be fun. The week after that, we'll talk about Kadesh Barnea and the failure of faith there. The week after that, we will talk about the bronze or the brass serpent and what that means in faith. We're going to go about this in the way God has presented it in the lives of people, not doctrines written down. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer and be on our way. Lord, there's been an awful lot said today, and some of it is pretty imposing and pretty heavy, but we pray, O Lord, that you would apply it to our minds and hearts. We would begin to see through some of the surface things that cause us bias and cause us not to please you. We would learn how to walk with you in trust and faith and thereby please you, O Lord. Help us, Father. We are poor custodians of the earnestness and integrity of our heart. By your Holy Spirit, help us, Lord, as you call us to faith and we think of the man who says, "Yes, I believe," help me where I don't believe. And that is our prayer this morning. We pray it and offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.